Press record. Ezra 8 is where we are this morning. So, last week, to no surprise of those who weren't here, we were in Ezra chapter 7. And that marked the second part of the book. And the first six chapters, that first return, weren't they, from Babylon to Jerusalem, that was led by Zerubbabel and Jeshua. But from chapter 7 onwards, we come across the man who gives his name to this book, and it's Ezra. He's a priest. We learned last week that he was a ready scribe, wasn't he? He's somebody who studied, and he was someone who you could go to if you had a question about the law back in those days. And we learned that if we're to be prepared, we should study. Ezra, he'd spent many years away from being able to serve as a priest, hadn't he, at the temple. But in the meantime, he hadn't wasted his time. He'd taken opportunities to get familiar with God through the Word, and that had equipped him. We also saw about God's hand, his good hand being upon him. What a lovely picture that was. And that comes up again in this chapter here. But as we come to chapter 8, Ezra, he gives us a bit more of the detail as to their journey, finally, from Jerusalem to Babylon, some of the hiccups they faced, and how they were counted. So, let's just pray before we go on and read the word, and then we'll continue. So, Lord and Father of mankind, and specifically, by faith, our Father, Lord, we know that we can only hear from you in this time by your grace. We thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, we thank you that you've put your spirit within us. And we ask that your spirit would bring things out of your word this morning. Lord, I pray for myself that it wouldn't be about me or clever little thoughts, but that you would teach great truth to your word. And help us to look to you, Lord, to rest on you and to stand still and see the salvation of our God. Lord, we do pray for those who are away this morning, and we ask that you would be their encourager. Perhaps they feel down that they aren't able to be here, meet with them. Lord, we pray for Paul and Carol as they're away, that you keep them safe and that they will be able to worship you over there and on holiday. But for us, may we have hearts open. And I ask that you would allow us to meet with you in your grace this morning. Amen. So Ezra, chapter 8. Let's read together. Remember, let's read verse 27 onwards, just for a bit of context. Ezra says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes." So he gives a list here of those who came. "Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush." And these three who were mentioned are probably the most influential. But then he says, "Of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parash, Zechariah. And registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Eliehonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah," another one, "Ben Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Adin, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males." And throughout you'll notice that he says males. So we can also add on their wives and some of their children too. Verse 7, "Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. of the sons of Shelomith, Ben Josephiah, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Asgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. Also the sons of Bigvai, Othai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Now, if you were doing a bit of quick maths whilst we read through that, you would know that it's just shy of 1,500 men that were mentioned there. So these are going to accompany Ezra from Jerusalem across. And can you remember what his mission was? The king said you were to check out how things were going back there in Jerusalem, make sure they're living according to the law. And the king had also given him some gifts, hadn't he, to give for the work of the house of God. So all these were going to come with him. These men had willingly come. Ezra didn't beat him with a big stick. The king in the previous chapter had said that in verse 13, those who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. God wasn't forcing them to go. And God gives us free will, doesn't he? There was something in some sort of scientific discovery in the news this week about, do our brains make decisions before we do? I didn't read it. It looked too complicated for me. It was about chemicals. Even if they discovered that they do, it wouldn't override our free will. God has given us that. He's given us that to choose whether we decide to follow Jesus and to choose, even if we are saved, whether we're going to surrender to him day by day. God doesn't override that. But verse 15, what's Ezra do? He gives one more invitation. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests, and found none of the sons of Levi there. So he's gathered the people together, he's going on a big trip, and he wants to make sure they're all in order. You know, when you're packing to go on holiday, you go through your checklist, don't you? Make sure you haven't left anything, and inevitably you do. You might leave the taps on, maybe, although that's really bad. And Ezra does the same, and he makes people stop and make sure they're ready for this journey. It's 900 miles from Jerusalem, from Babylon to Jerusalem. But he notices something, doesn't he? He notices that there are none of the sons of Levi there. There's priests, and priests are in the family of Levi, aren't they? They're descendants from Aaron. But the rest of the Levites, there wasn't any representatives to come with him. What did the Levites do? They were essential for the work of the temple. Some of them, they looked after the table of showbread. They made sure that the altars are kept clean. They might look after the animals. They did all these things that are really important for the service of the temple. And there's none there. You know, everybody is important. We read there's 1,500 men. And Ezra wasn't willing to overlook them. You know, our God doesn't overlook us either. He says, you know, Rob, he's got some specific gifts. And that's important. And we can't leave without him. And he says that to each of us. And then verse 16. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leaders, also for Joyarib and Elnathan, men of understanding, and apparently Elnathan was one of the top names in that day. But Ezra sends for these men, 9 in total. Verse 17. And I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man at the place Cassithia, and I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, they are temple servants, at the place Cassithia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. So Ezra gives these 9 men the command to say, go over to this town and bring workers so that we can be ready for serving the temple when we get to Jerusalem. What was the town in which they lived? There in verse 17, it's a place called Cassithia. We don't know exactly where it was, somewhere around about Babylon. But its name means silver or money. So these people live in a place called Silver or Money. Who was it who lived there? It's the Nethinim and the Levites. These people who were specifically given the task of serving God in the temple. But they hadn't come. Don't you think it's sad that they didn't want to leave that place of money? They didn't want to leave that place of silver and go and serve God in Jerusalem. They'd rather stay there than to fulfill their purpose that God had given them. You know, sometimes we can be like that, can't we? We can be so caught up with things on this earth. You know, for me and Georgina at the moment, we're getting married in September. We're looking for a house at the moment. We went to see one on Friday. It was a no-go. You know, all these things are going to be happening for us. And they're exciting things, and they're good things. But if we allow these things to become the be-all and end-all, and then we get married and we think, oh, it's going to be about, I don't know, having children. Seems a long way away for me, but... And then all our focus becomes, oh, the children. And then a few years down the line, it's about the children's education and all these sorts of things. And before we know it, we've wasted the prime of our life on stuff. And some of this stuff might be good, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is living for God. It's giving glory to Him. It says in the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I read that psalm at the start, Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. They're not worthless compared to other things in the world, but they're worthless compared to eternity. And give me life in your ways. So let's read on what happened. Verse 18, then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, what a lovely name, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, they are the servants for the temple, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. God knew each individual one. We've seen that before, haven't we? God knows you, and He knows your individual acts of faithfulness and service to Him. But you know, Ezra is a type of Jesus. He's a type of Christ. A good leader. He sees those who are missing, and he reaches out with an invitation to join those pilgrims who are headed back to their real home. And our Jesus does that, doesn't he? He reached out to us, and he offered the gospel. He offered eternal life to us. And we know that famous story that Jesus told about the shepherd, and he got 100 sheep. And he wasn't content to think, oh, I can count 99 of them, and that's okay, you know, you win some, you lose some, it's a shame, but we'll just have to crack on. He wasn't content with that, was he? But he set out into the far country to seek out the one that was missing. Our Jesus does the same. And right now, he's waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles, the Bible says, to come in. There's going to be a time when there's a trumpet sound and a shout that we hear, and God's going to call us up to our home, where we'll forever be with him. But he won't do that before that last one's come in. That last one might be living somewhere on the miner's estate. Might be on Lord Street, we don't know. But Jesus is reaching out to them, and he won't leave until he has them with him. Ezra is a good type of Christ. Let's read on. Verse 21 down. Then I, Ezra, proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from in the right way for us, and our little ones, and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of the soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we'd spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Ezra got a concern for God's reputation. He told the people, and he led the people in fasting and seeking God. What is fasting? What's it for? Sometimes it helps us to define what it's not for. You know, fasting and praying isn't to twist God's arm to do something that he doesn't want to do. We can sometimes think that, you know, if I go for a day without eating, I must persuade God that he's got to do this for me. That's the wrong end of the stick. That's not what fasting is about. Fasting is not to impress others. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, Jesus had some words to say about this. Matthew 6, verse 16, Jesus said, moreover, when you fast, inferring that we will fast, it's right to do. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, with a long face. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So there's some people who do this, and they put on a religious show just to impress others. And I'm sure some of us know this kind of person. You know, maybe they come to church and they do something really demonstrative just for the sake of being seen. But Jesus said they've got their reward. You know, you get a little bit of kudos from your brothers and sisters, and that's it. You've lost your eternal reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Or in modern speak, have a shower, brush your hair, brush your teeth, look presentable, so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When we are earnest, we just want to do this for the sake of God, don't we? And he rewards that. But what was this fasting for? It said in verse 22. Ezra, what was he? He was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. Would that be a bad thing? But, you know, they've got to travel all these miles through a desert. We know there are bandits on the road. We think about the Good Samaritan. That Jewish man got beat up, didn't he? And all these things taken. And it was the same back then. And we learn later that they're carrying hundreds of thousands of pounds worth of precious metals across the desert. So they did need some sort of protection. But Ezra had spoken to the king, verse 22, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. They were to humble themselves. Verse 21. They were going to let go of their desires, their stomach's desires to eat food, or maybe their desire to drink, whatever they chose to do. And they said that they were going to depend completely on God. Not on the food that was going to give them energy, but on God for their protection. They were going to humble themselves. And they were going to seek the right way, the end of verse 21. But why? Because Ezra was concerned for God's reputation. Are we concerned for God's reputation? Do you know, he'd said to the king, remember Artaxerxes, he'd gone up to him and he'd asked him if he could go back to Jerusalem, but he also said, Artaxerxes, our God is so great, his hand is upon us for good for those who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. Our God's going to look after us. Our God is so good, Artaxerxes. And you just watch. He's worth going ahead to Jerusalem for. But then imagine what Artaxerxes would think if then Ezra came back and said, actually, king, we're a little bit scared and we need your horses. and your soldiers and all these people to protect us. Artaxerxes would think, well, your God's not that powerful, is he? He obviously can't protect you because you need my soldiers to look after you. Ezra was concerned about the reputation, the name of God. He's not about saving face. He's not about, you know, he didn't tell people to pray because he was scared about going back to Artaxerxes because he'd look silly. He was scared about going back to Artaxerxes because God would look weak if it was that they said they needed this protection. At work this week, we've had a locum consultant because one of the consultants off sick. So we've had this lady come in called Bogdana. She's Romanian. And she had been talking with another of the consultants, and he had shared with her the name of a doctor in Birmingham who looked after this child. And it must have been a few minutes ago. And then she came back into where I was, and she asked me, do you know the name of this doctor that was looking after the child? Thinking, oh, no, I don't. So both of us, we were looking through the person's notes, scrawling through all the little type at the bottom to try and find the name of this doctor and looking on the computer. And I said, is it really important that you find it? And she said, no, I just didn't want to go back to the other doctor and ask her again. She wanted to save face. She didn't want to be seen as forgetful. That isn't what Ezra was about. He was concerned for God's reputation. What do my actions communicate to people about God? Is my lifestyle consistent with the character of God that I tell other people about? In Exodus 14, the people have come out of Egypt, but then they're backed up against the Red Sea. They've got the Red Sea over here, and they can't go this way, but then they look over the hill, and here's Pharaoh's army coming, and they don't know what to do. They're stuck between a rock and a hard place. What are they going to do? And they complain to Moses, don't they? They say, he brought us out here to die. But then God says to Moses, stand still and see the salvation of our God. And he tells him what to do, and he lifts his staff and the sea parts, and they go through, and we know the story. God wasn't going to let his people be killed by the Egyptians, was he? Imagine what that would do for his name. The Pharaoh would go, puh, well, so much for their God. Do you ever feel backed into a corner? You know, it's either I'm going to be wiped out, or I'm going to have to bow to the world and ask for their horses and soldiers to help me. Do you ever feel stuck in that place? There's a third option. God. You know, God can see a million other ways where we can't see the way. Do you think Moses would have imagined that God was going to split the sea? I don't think so. But he was obedient to God and trusted him. And God can see so many other ways to deliver us if we but trust him with a concern for his reputation. You know, it's not wrong to ask for an escort. Nehemiah did this when he came back. That was just 14 years later. But only do this if you can do it in faith. Otherwise, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It might be through the Red Sea. It might be that you go without any cavalry, but he will direct your paths if you trust in him with all your heart. And finally, we're going to look at the stewardship from verse 24. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious of gold. So in total, there's 28 tons worth of silver and gold that these 12 men have got to look after, that's been entrusted into their care. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem and the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites receive the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. These people, they were on their way to their spiritual home, weren't they? Jerusalem. And they were entrusted with so many talents of silver, so many talents of gold. They were instructed to watch and keep them. And I don't know about you, but I can see a parallel with the Christian. You know, we are on our way to our home eternally. Hebrews 12 calls it the heavenly Jerusalem. We've been given talents. It might not be silver and gold, although it might be. And we are entrusted to watch and keep them too. I'm going to read you some verses from 1 Timothy, and we've got about 5 minutes left. 1 Timothy. One verse from chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So he was to guard what was committed to his trust. What else was he to do? 2 Timothy 1, 13 to 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He was to hold fast sound doctrine, and to keep hold and to stir up those gifts that were given him. Chapter 2, verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And we see he was also to share these things he was given, wasn't he? And back in 1 Timothy 1, in verse 11. Paul, well it's not directly Timothy, but Paul said the gospel of the blessed God was committed to his trust. We've got all these things committed to us. You know, God's given you an ability. If you're a Christian, you've been gifted for service. What are you going to do with that gift? Are you going to sit on it? Or are we going to watch and keep it? And are we going to share it? We've been committed with the gospel of the blessed God. Do we sit on it? Ashamedly, I say that sometimes I do. Out of fear, maybe, or out of just not being bothered. But we've been given it to share. And the more we give it away, the more it grows. And these priests, they only discovered the worth, truly, of what they had when they reached their home. Let's finish the chapter and draw to a close. Verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road and answered to prayer. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Josabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. With the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel. There was no tribes lost, all represented. 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. These 12 men, they learned the true value of what they'd been carrying once they reached Jerusalem. Once we reach our heavenly home, be that by rapture or by death of this body, we're going to give an account, aren't we, for our stewardship. We want to be able to say, or to hear rather, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been a good steward of what I've given to you. And maybe some of us over the past few weeks or months or years have let that slip. Let us begin and be restored in that. God is gracious. The greatest steward that there is the one who is the steward of our souls. And we know him whom we've believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we've committed to him against that day. We've committed our soul into the care of Jesus, haven't we? He has rightfully bought us. He's paid the price for our redemption. And that cost was not silver or gold or precious things, but the precious blood of Christ, just like a lamb without spot. He's bought us and we've committed our soul into his care. He's our steward, the shepherd of our souls. And we come and we remember that price now. You know, it's good to talk about our responsibility and our duty to God, but we remember all that he's done for us. That is the motive, isn't it? We're going to pause then now and spend the rest of our time remembering the Lord through broken bread and the wine. I wonder if Dennis would lead us in due time and prayer and service.